Luke chapter 2, I'm going to look at just a portion of the Christmas story and just one verse of that section of Scripture from Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start here in verse 8, we'll go down to verse 20. And I'm sure these words are familiar to you, but they can't be too familiar because this is what the Christmas story is all about. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things in her heart. Kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So just a great section of there by Luke, reminding us of the shepherd, the angels, and the birth of Christ that they were able to witness, or at least after the birth of Christ had taken place. So here's December 8th. We're in the second week of the month of December, and as we get closer to Christmas, of course, we're going to start a Christmas series today, and we're going to look at that question. It's on the back of your bulletin, on the front of your bulletin as well. Why Christmas? Why did Jesus, God's son, have to come as a helpless baby? I mean, he's God's son, right? He has all power. He lived in heaven in glory. Why did his mother Mary need to be a virgin? And why did Jesus have to be born in a cave? I know we say a stable, but scholars have actually told us or have studied that more likely in a stable. Why did he have to be born in a feeding trough? It seems an event of this magnitude, more people would have been around to celebrate. So why did just a few lowly shepherds show up at Jesus' arrival? Most believers, most of us in here, I would imagine, know the Christmas story. And we could probably tell it. If somebody asked us, especially if a non-believer asked us, we could probably tell them the story. Maybe not every detail, but most of it, the bulk of it, we could probably share that with them about the angels, about Joseph and Mary, about this somewhat scandalous event that was going on there with a young lady that was pregnant without a human father, prophecies that were fulfilled, that the innkeeper didn't have any more room. We know about the shepherds. A few years later, the wise men came to bring their gifts to Jesus, probably when he was around two or so. But have we thought about not the when and the where, but the why of Christmas? Couldn't, if it was the Son of God, I mean the Son of God, couldn't he have made a more grand, glorious entrance? Even come into a bigger city instead of a small town like Bethlehem? Is that the way we think? Doesn't it seem like something totally opposite of what God would do to announce his Son to the world? That is unless we know God. And how he operates, we don't always know that he's not going to do everything that we think, that we expect him to do. According to the angelic host there in verse 14, if you go back to that verse, that's the verse we're going to focus on for the next few weeks. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. In that verse, I think, are the three reasons why there was Christmas. As we look back on it, God's word gives us the answer. And today we're going to look at glory to God in the highest. The Christmas story was planned and prepared and orchestrated because it gives glory to God. We say, well, Jesus was that gift that was given to humanity, and he was. But ultimately, Christmas was for God and for his glory and for the glory of his son, but eventually would go to a cross, a Roman cross. Shouldn't everything be done for us as Christians for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in the mundane things like eating and drinking, we should give God glory in everything. Isn't that the one single aim of every believer, or should it be? That we live our lives, our marriages, our families, our work, our hobbies, our travels, whatever we're doing, whether we're in a group or whether we're by ourselves, isn't it all for the glory of God? Several of the songs we sang this morning talked about the glory of God. Many have tried to define, what is the glory of God? Scholars have down through the years, and it seems to be somewhat difficult to do. But if you really look at it, you really think about it, the glory of God really is the kind of the sum total of all the attributes of God, of all that he is, his nature, his person, his character, his works, all of those things, his miracles, his perfection, all of those make up the glory of God. I want to give you just three ideas or thoughts here this morning of the glory of God before we get into our main message, because I think it will help us understand the Christmas story a little bit better if we have this background of the glory of God. There's three ideas from Timothy Keller. He was a pastor out in New York City, and he wrote a book some time ago about walking with God through pain and suffering. It's an excellent book if you're a Christian and you're going through something right now. Even if you're not, I think it would be something that would be very helpful to you. Anyway, in the book, he talks about the glory of God, and he gives these ideas. The first one that kind of tells us what the glory of God is God's infinite beyondness. I know those are really, really big words, and we may not really grasp them, but that's the whole idea, that God is beyond this. He's not a God at hand that's just here and that we can control him. He's not a God that we can figure out. He is beyond beyond our mental capacity, our faculties in our human life to really grasp and contain who God is. And that's why Timothy Keller says in his sense, in his understanding, that God is this infinite beyond anything that we can think or imagine about who God is. He is beyond that. The second idea of God's glory, in the Old Testament, the word for glory is the word weight or weightiness. In our English, we would say matter, not as opposed to something immaterial, but matter as in something that matters, something that's important. Timothy Keller goes on to explain that Hebrew word, talking about God's weightiness or what matters, is the idea that in all of history, in all of the universe, past, present, future, God is what matters. God is the supreme person, the supreme importance of everything that matters. When you start comparing things to God, there's nothing that matters more to God. And that when we live our lives for something else that matters other than God, then we're not giving him glory. Because he is to matter to us. He is the weightiness of our lives. When we look at our lives and all the things we have and do and are involved in and relationships and plans and all of these things, there should be nothing that matters to us more than God. And when God matters to us, when we understand he's beyond infinite beyond us and he matters to us, we begin to give God glory. Let me illustrate that this way. When we talk about God's importance, let's say that you're in a relationship, whether that's a dating relationship or just a friendship or whatever that might be in your life at this point, and that person decides to get out of the relationship. Maybe that person in a date relationship decides to break up with you, or that friendship that you've had for a long time and you've cultivated and nurtured in it, and it's a very important relationship to you. That person, regardless, leaves that relationship. They break up. They separate. When that happens, your tendency would be to become miserable, and like your whole world becomes crashing down and things melt in your life. If you have somebody like that or something like that in your life and that happens to you where you become even hysterical, and I've seen that in people's lives when they've lost people in situations or circumstances that create loss. When that happens in your life and you allow your life to kind of just start to fall apart, you give too much weight and too much glory to that person. That's what we're trying to understand, that if I give it to someone else or something else or some kind of possession or some kind of accomplishment that I've had in my life beyond what I'm supposed to give to God, then you've given too much weight, too much importance. And when we give anything more weight and importance to anything other than God, we're not giving him glory. The third idea of God's glory is this. So it's infinite beyondness, it's supreme importance, and thirdly, it's beauty. Jonathan Edwards, who was a preacher a long, long time ago, said it's not about just seeing God's glory, It's about enjoying it. It's about seeing the, understanding the beauty of it, that God is radiant. The word in the New Testament is the word doxa. Many years ago in the church, it was still, I know they still sing it down at Long Branch, but do you guys remember the song, the doxology, right? That is a song, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? That is the song about idea of praise, beauty, of luminosity, of brilliance, of glory. When we're singing that song, if you sing that or if you haven't, it, regardless, the words mean that we're giving glory to God. We're giving praise and honor and beauty. And how do we know that's something important to our lives? Because in our lives, we love to be around beautiful things. We like beautiful music. We like to be around beautiful people. And in the giving glory to God, we're saying to him, you are the most beautiful. You are the most radiant, the most glorious, and we praise you for that. So it's important for us to understand the kind of the background or the history or the or even the biblical understanding of what giving God glory is. And we'll come back to that at the end of our message. So the Christmas story is meant to give God glory. We don't all understand all of the events and why things happen the way they do in the story, and why Mary was chosen and why she became pregnant. And as we read the story in our human understanding of all the incidences that happen, but we know this, that the Christmas story was done to please God, to honor him, to give him glory, and not so every human being can understand every detail of the story. So number one, we're going to talk about God's glory this morning. Christmas gives God glory, and there's some compelling reasons. Because it was his plan. It was God's plan. It was his idea. He invented it. No human would have concocted such as an event. I doubt it. No one would come up with a lady that's going to have a baby that would never with a man. That wouldn't even come into our thinking as people. So if God is the only one who could plan such an event, all the credit and glory should rightfully go to him, right? He planned it. And Isaiah 42:8 says that God has glory and he will not give his glory to another. He's not about to share it. He's not about to give away his glory. It's rightfully his. And he will keep that, what is his. And so what makes God plan for Christmas even more amazing was that it was planned before history began. Before history. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, just let me show you a few passages here. Ephesians chapter 1, this is mind-boggling to me. I don't know if it is for you. But before there was any creation, sun, moon, stars, planets, space, people, God had in mind a plan to redeem humanity. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose you. He elected you. I know that's a controversial statement. Not everybody understands it. Not everybody agrees with it. He predestined you in Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's the power of God's glory, to be able to do that, to go beyond anything, anyone happening, to have in his mind and in his heart and in his will that there would be salvation before the foundations of the world. Now go with me to Revelation 13. Do you know sometimes you have to find out the answers about life at the end of the book? Sometimes you have to go to the end to find out what's going to happen. Revelation 13. I love what John writes here. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what God's word is saying is that God planned, he purposed there to be a redeemer, there to be a sacrifice, a death of his son Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's just the beginning point of God's plan for Christmas. The second is that God prophesied through the prophets. So what he did is that before time, he made this declaration. He made this plan. And then he put the story in time. So he had it outside of time first, and then God decided, I'm going to put it in time so people that are human and can understand a chronology of some sort can understand that I have even planned it so they can see it happening. If you have your Bibles or you look on the screen, if we have it up there, Isaiah chapter 7. I know these will be some familiar words to you, but God put in, as he as he superintended, as he guided the prophets to write the words of his story. Then he said, verse 13, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now go with me to chapter 9, and there's more on that section. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Those are prophecies of Isaiah within, 500, 600, 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. So God said, if it's hard for you to grasp that I planned this before time, I want you to grasp that I planned this in time, but not right before it was going to happen, but hundreds of years before it would happen. So then, now not only do we have the power of God's glory to plan it, we also have the prophecy of God's glory, and thirdly, we have the precision. Okay, I'm kind of a guy who likes all the same letters, all right? We also have the precision of God's plan. Galatians chapter 4. God knew exactly the time, date. Man didn't, but God did. And he promised that would happen exactly when he willed it to happen, Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So God, his plan from before the foundation of the world, in prophecy, he planned it as well. And then exactly, precisely, pinpoint accuracy of when Jesus was to be born. And there were a lot of things going on politically, religiously, culturally, in the time of Jesus when he was born. And I've shared that with you in previous messages on how precise and how perfect God's timing is. And I know sometimes we think God seems to be a little late, or sometimes he seems to be a little early. God is never late, and he's never early. He's right on time, just when he wants to present something that he has planned. So Christmas gives God glory because it was his plan. No one could plan something before the foundations of the world. They're already here, right? No one could plan something hundreds and hundreds of years, not to the accuracy that God did. And no one could plan something in the fullness of time, in the perfection of time, like God did. That gives him glory. That gives him glory. It gives none of us glory. And that's what God wants, and he deserves. Number two, Christmas gives glory to God because people need a Savior. They need a Savior. Now go with me back to Matthew's gospel when we look at part of the Christmas story there. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, you'll get through all the genealogy there, which is important too. And Matthew writes, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The purpose of Christmas was to give God glory. And the reason for that is because people need a Savior. You and I are sinners. We've fallen short of God's glory. We need someone outside of ourselves, outside of humanity, to come to this place and offer his life as a point of sacrifice, as a point of redemption. The birth of Jesus was pointing to something far greater, far more significant than the birth itself. That's a great event in history, and it's important to us as Christians. But there was something beyond that that God was trying to get people to see. The birth of Jesus was nothing less than spectacular. But what he would end up doing for all humanity later on would far exceed his birth. I read somewhere that Christmas isn't enough. We need Easter, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And we sang a song about that this morning. Christmas is a great starting point, but we need the redemption of Jesus, the act that he saved us. The angel told Joseph, "And she will bring forth a son." She's going to do that. "And you shall call his name Jesus." The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior. It means to redeem. It means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he has or he did save people. It was pointing to something in the future. There's a big difference between what people want and what they actually need. And I'm sure you and I, we struggle with that at times. We think we need something. We think we need a lot of things. But what we actually need is something probably less than what we're actually asking for or wanting. We want a lot of things, but what we want is not always what we need. We didn't need money, or God would have sent us an accountant, right? If that were the case. We didn't need education, or God would have sent us a teacher. We didn't need to be famous or God would have sent us an agent. We didn't need therapy, and so God didn't send us a psychiatrist. You get the idea. The biggest, most greatest, important need for every human being to understand is that we needed somebody to save us from ourselves. That's, you think about all the movies, all the books, all the forms of entertainment out there. Much of them are about somebody. There's a villain and there's a hero in the story. And that person in that story is usually working towards saving a person or all of the world, right? Much of what we read and what we see in movies and TV is somebody is trying to save somebody. Well, what is that built on? I think it's built on, even without human people realizing it, it's built on this idea that we know we need somebody to help us. That's a humbling thing, but it's true, because we can't save ourselves. And I know there's things out there, and there's teaching out there, and there's beliefs out there that man is going to solve man's problems. It's just not going to happen. And I'll tell you why. For one, man has been trying to solve the problem of the mess that society's in with the same solutions. He just repackages them. Whether it's education or politics or the money market or success or whatever it is, God keeps, or man keeps trying and trying. And what actually happens, it doesn't do any good. It actually gets us in worse, is what happens. God is the only one that can save, because he's outside of sin. He's outside of humanity. And that's why he sent Jesus. We can't save ourselves, whether it's psychology, therapy, philosophy, philanthropy, and any other words that end that way, if you want, or one of many other ways to save. They don't work and they won't work. Only Jesus has taken care of the sin problem, and one day he will eradicate it entirely. He will destroy it. The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of those that follow them will experience the same fate in the lake of fire, Revelation 19, Revelation 20. Jesus will destroy them. And what I love about that is Jesus will destroy them, not with sword or guns or bombs or anything like that. He will destroy them with his word, because his word is powerful. He won't even lift a finger. He will destroy everything that's evil and everything that's opposed to God and the things of God with his word. He will take care of sin. But in the meantime, he wants to get rid of it in your life and mine, because he knows how destructive it is, how dangerous it is to our lives. And so that's why he tells us in the gospel, if your eye causes you to sin, what are we to do with it? We're to pluck it out. If our hand causes us to sin, or our feet, we're to cut them off. Jesus was serious about sin and getting rid of it in our life. The Bible knows we're going to sin. Jesus knew that. The apostles knew that. But that doesn't mean we like it. That doesn't mean we live with it and we accept it. I think what the church needs today is wake up the reality that this stuff is in my life and I don't want it there anymore. And I need to set myself apart for the holy things, like God has asked me to do, like Christ has given me the opportunity. I want to take you back to Isaiah. I was coming across some things in some reading of mine. Wasn't really even related to the message today, but it is related. Isaiah chapter 8, if you'll go with me, to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 19. So Isaiah's prophesying. He's prophesying to Judah and to Israel, and they keep just rebelling against God. They keep disobeying God. They keep even trying to save themselves, because they really don't want God in their life anymore. And this is the nation of Israel. These are God's people. And Isaiah shares some words here of how they're trying to do that. And I think it's very similar to what's going on in our culture today, starting in verse 9. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. You see what's happening here? At the verse 19, these people are seeking mediums and wizards. They're seeking the occult, the things of the devil that are kind of veiled from being the things of the devil. They're looking for answers on how to be saved. And so they're turning to those things. And in verse 21, it says that when they are hungry, that they will be enraged and they will curse their king and their God. They don't want to listen to God anymore. They don't want the things of God. They don't want to hear truth. And it will pass through them, and they, listen, verse 22, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish. What are they trying to do? They're trying to look to anybody else except God for their answers, to solve the problems, to bring peace to this chaotic world. So they're looking to the earth. They're looking to man to do something like that. Man does not have the capability, the capacity to save. And then now go down with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Here's the hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Huh. Those who dwelt in the land upon the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Wonder what that light could be. Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Christmas is about the true light, the light of understanding, knowledge, beauty, enlightenment, truth coming into the world. Because outside of Christ, there isn't any. And now the light has come into the world. People lived in this darkness. There's two things about darkness, two words that describe darkness, ignorance and evil. When people are in ignorance of the truth, we shouldn't be, right? The church has it right here. We should not be in ignorance of the truth. But some people live as if they don't know anything, they don't know where they're going, and they are lost. That's ignorance. That's one aspect of darkness. The other is evil. And evil basically comes down to this, living for yourself and your own pleasures and your own wants and your own lusts instead of what God has for you, holiness and grace and peace and sinlessness. So the people who came, the people who walked in darkness in time of Jesus, and now the light has come. The shepherds saw it. The wise men saw it. In fact, there wasn't too many that did, but there were some that did. And that began to make a difference because the wise men in Matthew 2 go back to their own country. And what do? They tell the story about Jesus. They tell the Christmas story. They tell about the gospel that saves, and they begin sharing with their families and their communities about Christ. The people here in Isaiah didn't want to be saved, or they want to be saved their own way. God's word says there's only one way. It's about the light coming in to the darkness. Just another passage, John chapter 3. The men were in this chapter this morning at the end of John chapter 3. Very similar to what Isaiah says in his prophecy. Starting in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So John's given a description of the world. People that are evil and ignorant stay in the darkness. They don't want to come in the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. They know what they're doing is wrong, but they don't want everybody to know what they're doing is wrong. So they stay in the darkness. But Jesus said, he who comes to the light will do the truth, will do the right things. And because the light shines on us, what is reality? What is true? So God gets glory because it's his plan. God gets glory because we need a Savior, and he's provided that for us in Christ. And number three, Christmas gives God glory because it promotes giving over receiving. I've been reading some stuff, or at least hearing it, that at this time of the year, our giving, people's giving in the church and in the world, grows exponentially. It's just something about this season that opens people's hearts up to giving to other people and being generous, whether that's people that are poor or ministries or whoever needs it, people are more open to give at this time of the year. There's something about this season that resonates in the lives of people. Someone once said, the devil subtracts and divides, but God adds and multiplies. And that's very true. The devil tries to divide what God is trying to make as one, and he subtracts, he takes away from what God has given us. But God adds, and God continues to multiply in our life, and he continues to bless us. That's a very accurate description of the difference between the devil and God. Our God is a giver, for God so loved the world, right? Psalm 103:2 tells us that to not forget all of God's benefits, and he has blessed us so much. I like what Psalm 68:19 says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Did you ever think about God every day loading, pouring out his blessings and his grace and his provisions for you every day? And that's why we need to be thankful, because we know that it comes from him. So one psalm tells us not to forget his benefits, and the other psalm tells us that he daily loads us with his benefits. God is a giver, and the gift that God sent at Christmas is infinitely beyond, right, anything that we've ever been given. Jesus was right when he said, and these are the last words of Jesus in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, actually, that is more blessed to give than to receive. Not that it's not blessed to receive, it's just more blessed to give, right? That's what God wants us to do. Look at what gift we've been given, Christ. God is more blessed, honored, and praised by giving to us. And God's a great giver, and here's a few reasons why. Number one, he always gives the best. And I think of the story in John 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine, and the master of the ceremonies, hey, wow, he was just amazed. Because usually in a customary wedding, they brought out the best and they saved the inferior wine for later when people were already, well, they're feeling pretty good. But at this time, when Jesus did that miracle, they saved the best for last. God always gives us his best, and he will. We have yet to see God's best in our lives. It's not going to be here. It's not going to be here. It's going to be when Jesus comes back. He gives all. He gives everything he has. He gives completely. Number three, he gives generously. Our God is a generous, lavish giver. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, sons of God. God does that. He gives faithfully. He's a giver every day. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, James tells us. Much of the spirit of the world today, and even some in the church, tend to want to be on the receiving end of life. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? But the Spirit of God that seems to come around, as we just mentioned, is more of the spirit of giving life away instead of holding on to it. 2 Corinthians 9:15 says God's gift is indescribable. It's hard to put into words just how incredible, how important, significant God's word is. So in the Christmas story, every person, every circumstance, every doubt, every act of faith, every act of obedience, everything that happened in and around the Christmas story was meant to bring God glory. That's why glory to God in the highest. Because God was working in the story. What seemed like a scandal with Joseph and Mary was actually working out his glory and his good for all mankind. All things what? Work together for what? For good. Of them that who? That love God and have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. All things. Even things that we think are not right, or that wasn't appropriate, or that doesn't seem to be a very good timing in that situation. God is using that. What man meant for evil, what God meant for what? For good. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, some of the characters in the story, Elizabeth, they didn't understand what was going on. Not completely. Elizabeth was barren. Her husband goes into the temple. He's doing his priestly duties. He has a vision of an angel that's there. And the angel tells him that his wife's going to have a baby, and he didn't believe. God struck him, cursed him with a curse, and he was mute until the baby was born. They didn't understand what was going on. Even though they were told about their son, John the Baptist, Mary and Joseph. Mary's a teenager, 13, 14, 15 years old, somewhere in there, engaged to her husband, Joseph, who was probably early to mid-20s. Here's the news from an angel that she's going to have a baby. She's going to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. But she's not married to any man. She's not been intimate with a man. And yet that was happening. That gives God glory. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. Is for God, it gives God glory when he conceals a matter. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. Infinite beyond this. We don't always understand what's going on either. We can't figure out God. And I would rather have a God I can't figure out than the one that I can. Because then he's a man. He's just like all of us. Eventually we can figure each other out. But we can't figure out God. Infinite beyond this gives him glory. What mattered, what was of supreme importance to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men was that what God had in store for them, and that's a Savior. You will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. They realized that, they recognized that, and they were humbled by it, and they longed for it. That's what mattered to them. Not their jobs, not their sheep, not their intellect. The wise men were smart, wealthy men who came to Jesus. They didn't. That was what mattered to them. What matters to you today? What's of supreme importance in your life? God and his son, Jesus, didn't matter to the innkeeper, to Herod, to the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't important to them. It didn't matter to them. In fact, Jesus was indifferent. He was a threat. To the city, he was an agitation, a nuisance to them. They put their hope, interests, and dreams in man-made human temporal things. And when we do that, we don't give God glory. But on the other side of that, when we do, he gets all the glory. Several in the Christmas story didn't have the proper response, the attitude toward Jesus' arrival, and they missed out on the simplicity, the splendor, and the beauty of his coming. When we don't enjoy God and the things of God, we miss out on giving him the glory that he deserves. The glory he deserves at this time of the year is infinite beyond this, supreme importance, and the beauty. I read at the very end of the story of the shepherds how they responded. I just think this is so fitting. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned. They went back to their jobs. How would they ever be the same, taking care of the sheep? I don't think so. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard from the angel and the angels and seen as it was told them. That's truth. When what we hear and what we see matches up with each other as the same, that's truth. And that's what they discovered that day. And what did they do? They praised and glorified God for Christmas. And that's what we are to do as Christians. We are to glorify, honor, praise, and bless God. We're going to have a time, a song this morning for an invitation or just maybe a time to encourage you or to pray with you. That's what this time is for. If you feel the need to do that, we invite you to come down and let us do that if it's something we can do for you as we sing this song. Let's stand and sing.